Good evening to everyone. I'm probably too ambitious this evening because I will be sensitive to the fact that there is another meeting and I should stop at 8. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to spend about 10 more minutes on my last presentation because I really want to share with you few ideas about the agent of salvation. You know, I mean, we talk about salvation, but salvation is meaningless without the center of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. You know, the very fact that his name means salvation is certainly an indication of something important. And by the way, remember, even the scripture says that we seek the scripture. Well, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. Then you search the scriptures, thinking that you might have eternal life through them. But they testify of me. So let me just close the last presentation by focusing on the agent of salvation. And there is, I mentioned very much, well, that only God could save us. And the initial question, who is worthy? Remember one of those four questions during the series of the seers, leads us to inquire more about Jesus. And I really plead with you, what the world needs is not more information, but Jesus Christ. You know, he is the one that ultimately people are invited to follow. And this is extremely important. So seeing in the context of a bigger biblical picture, he presents fascinating characteristics. To find out who Jesus is, we could actually approach him as we would approach any person we meet for the first time. And this is so simple that, you know, think about it. Everybody can share this. It's like for your testimony, something very simple. Okay, for your testimony, before we come to these three questions that we ask a person that we meet for the first time. Who were you before God entered your life? First phase. Second phase. How did God come into your life? How did you seal your covenant with God? Third, what is God doing in your life today? If you could even write that down for your own testimony, and then, you know, the Lord will help you shape that in a way that you can share with anybody you meet. This is what I was before. This is how God entered my life. And this is what God is doing in my life today. Now, and it could be so much thing, but let me just stop that. Now, here, three questions most likely that will come to mind when we meet a person for the first time. Excuse me. This will be easier. The first question would be, what's your name? Right? You meet a person for the first time, what's your name? Second question, where do you come from? Third question, what do you do? And we can ask those same questions to Jesus. What's your name? We talked about that earlier, Jesus Christ. Yes? And we could, of course, expand as far as the title is concerned. Where do you come from? What do you do? Just briefly, now, remember, I'm focusing on the agent of salvation because at the end of the day, it will be about talking to Jesus, to people about Jesus Christ. So when we ask the same question to Jesus, we find out that there's a story behind the name. I mentioned that already. I'm the everlasting being who came to save, manifestation of God's glory, Shekinah, Word of God, High Priest, King. In a nutshell, I'm Lord and Savior. So we talked about that earlier. Then, if we press him to say more, he would say, I am the one who explains God. I was telling you that I need to do some cleaning here. I'm the one who explains God. Remember John 1:18? No one has ever seen God. The only begotten one who is in the bosom of the Father, he is the one who literally who exegetes him, who explains him, who expanded, who tells us, who reveals him. Why? There's a fundamental principle in the Bible. It takes God to reveal God. Human beings are word bearers, but it takes God ultimately to reveal God, God's character. And Jesus would say further, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to translate I am the way back into Hebrew, you know what word he would use? I am the Torah. Why? Because the word Torah, again, there's a story behind every word. The word Torah means, comes from a root, yare, means to throw something, to indicate a way. So I'm the instruction. So Torah, before being law, is instruction, guidance, indication of a way. So Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way to God. And he would say, I'm the truth. Now, when we talk about I'm the truth, nobody can say that. I'm the truth about God. I'm the truth about who you are. I'm so connected to you. In fact, the word logos could be connected to this. In life, he would say. Okay, I'm the victor. I realize that I just said that I spent 10 minutes, so I cannot expand on these words. I'm the victor. What do you mean? I have defeated death. Remember that, right? Revelation 1 mentioned that Jesus has conquered death. He was dead, but now he's alive forevermore. And he even has the keys of death and Hades. And that's good news for people. In fact, somebody asked me one day, why did you become a Christian Adventist? I said, well, it's simple. Think about yourself as you were at a crossroad, right? I mean, junction. On your left, you have a lot of people calling you, come, follow our prophet. So it could be Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Guru Nanak, or the like. On the other hand, on your right, there's only one person. So, on the left, a lot of people telling you, follow our prophet. But you look at your left, you realize they have something in common, all of them. I mean the prophets, they are dead. You turn around, you find Jesus is alive. And he tells you, follow me. Tell me, I don't want to offend your intelligence, but who would you follow? Dead people or the living one? See? So when he said that I have defeated death, you know, I am the Son of God, I'm the expression of God's character. Even though I am indivisible, on the human side, I'm the son of David. That's a king title, by the way, because God made a promise to David according to which his throne will never lack a descendant upon it, right? 2 Samuel 7. So, but the problem, the kingdom of Judah ended in 586. What about the promise? God say, no, wait, I am going to fulfill this promise by coming myself. That's why when in the Gospel of Matthew, first sentence of the New Testament, genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Why son of David? It is telling us, hey, the king has come. You know, so I'm the son of David, the son of Abraham, the one who brings the blessing, the priest. In fact, heir of the patriarch and climax of the covenant. Even reading, this is beautiful to think about this. When you read the history of Israel, let me just share this with you because it's delightful to read the Bible thinking about how Jesus pulls everything together at the center. Now, just think about it. He recapitulates the history of Israel. He recapitulates the history of Adam himself, the history of humankind. For example, he's the second Adam, right? Okay. He's the seed of the woman, son of man, son of David, son of Abraham. In fact, when you think about it, Jesus relives and reenacts the history of Israel. He walks where Adam walked and succeeded where Adam fell. He trod the path of Israel. He trod the path Israel tread and was victorious on all counts. Think about it. He fled to Egypt like Israel. He took refuge in Egypt. He experienced the exodus out of Egypt. What is that? All that is to relieve. He spent time in the desert, being tempted by the evil one. And by the way, how many days? 40. Think about 40 years in the wilderness. Is it by chance? No. He chose 12 disciples. Why 12 disciples? The 12 tribes of Israel. Think about it. Again, he went up on a mountain. So when you read the New Testament, it is telling you that Jesus is now, you know, through the lines, he's relieving what Israel lived. He expanded on the meaning of the law with unprecedented and unequaled authority. Jesus is the only one who did not have to say, "This says the Lord." He never had to say that. The prophet says, "This says the Lord," but Jesus says, "Amen, I tell you." Why? Because he is the Lord speaking. That's why he speaks, he teaches not like the scribes and Pharisees, but as one with authority. Precisely. By the way, think about it. He sealed the covenant with his own blood. Moses sprinkled the blood on the in the Old Testament. He sent the Holy Spirit again. When? Pentecost. When was that? Exactly the time God gave the law in the Old Testament. 3rd month after they left Egypt, that gave the law. The gift of the law, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is reenacting, recapitulating the history of Israel. Moreover, he recapitulates the history of the prophets, patriarchs, and kings. Okay? He spoke like prophets of old, as I mentioned. However, he was greater than all the prophets because he was not just a word bearer, he was the word of God. Jesus performed many miracles, and by the way, not by chance, the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. But he performed even more than all the prophets combined. Yet there's more. Why so? In John's Gospel, Jesus' miracles are called signs. They open insights into his divine prerogatives, nature, and identity. That's why they are called signs there. I am. You look at John's discourse again, if we were to ask the same question that we did with Revelation 2, the Gospel of John, we find out that there are problems that, you know, were solved. Why this discourse followed by miracles or signs? No? And they go together, but that's another theme. Now, I just, I could expand on this, but you know why every one of us should be on fire for Jesus Christ? It's really about him because Scripture is testifying of him. And he's the center. He's more than a priest. He recapitulates the life and functions of the priest. Think about it. He didn't even have to say, "The Lord bless you and keep you." The priest were to say that. Jesus blesses directly. A feature in the Gospel of Luke. It begins with a missed blessing. Why? Because the priest Zechariah could not bless the people. Remember, he was in the temple and he was mute. But when he came out of the temple, he could not bless the people. The last scene of the Gospel of Luke is Jesus, is showing Jesus blessing. Is it by chance? No. His person, life, works, nature, everything is woven within the text of the New Testament. This is, by the way, the reason why I don't compartmentalize the Bible. No merit from me, by the way, but when I finished studying Old Testament, I started studying the New Testament because I realized this is one indivisible Bible. Now, of course, we could say more about Jesus, more than a king, because his kingdom is not of this world. You know, prophesied in Daniel 2, he will be the everlasting king that all people, all nations will worship. He is also legislator, judge, advocate, friend. He recapitulates the history of Israel, events, institutions, typology, as we say. But there is always more. So please give Scripture a chance. And that's really... So now, beyond the recapitulating Israel, if we were to probe Jesus, listen, we want to know more. He will add, "I am the yes of God." Now that says it. 2 Corinthians 1:20. In him are all the promises of God. In him, all the promises of God are yes. You know, this could be a tremendous answer to dispensationalists who are thinking still, you know, the promises of God to literal Israel, or even some people now are talking about the promises of God are to Islam, because God said to Abraham, "I will bless, Ishmael." Another form of dispensationalism, basically. But all the promises of God are yes. Without Jesus, there's no blessing. Without Jesus, there's no heaven. Remember the lamb slain and standing? Without him, there will be no song, no salvation, no redemption whatsoever. He is the agent of God, sent to reconcile not only things on earth, Colossians 1:19, but also things in heaven. It is a cosmic issue that we're talking about. So all the promises are yes in me, he will say. And then if we ask him, now tell us, where do you come from? Remember the second question? What's your name? Where do you come from? What do you do? Well, he will say, I come from the very being of God. The eternal word, expression of God's substance and thought. How can that be? You know, many Christians now have shied away, and remember, this is a former Muslim talking to you, shy away from affirming the divinity of Jesus Christ. And we say it is a mystery. We don't But a mystery is not something that you cannot know anything about. A mystery is something you cannot know everything about. And that's different. You know, a mystery is something that, you know, oh, the story of redemption, it is a mystery. Meaning we will always discover. By the way, each one of you is a mystery. I would like to challenge you this morning. Could anybody tell me how comes that you think? Anybody explain to me? Please, somebody. Yes. Why is this place so silent? Now. Oh, the question. Oh, sorry. So I was the problem then. Okay, all right. Now, the question is, how comes that you think? Can you explain the process of thinking? What happens when you think? How is it initiated? How does it happen? Anybody? You cannot explain it? All right. Let me make it more simple then. Let me make it more simple. I'm just trying to prove that we are mysteries. When you think. Now let's think. When you think, sometimes you deliberate, right? Yes or no? Meaning you are having an inner conversation, right? Okay, when you have an inner conversation, who are you talking to? When you deliberate, is there somebody else within you that you're talking about? Or to make things more complicated, that person that you eventually, that you are talking to and who is inside you, is it a different you? Now, you are a mystery. You know, I could spend time with this, but I'm checking my time. Think about this. So you are a mystery. I am a mystery. Why can't I allow God, God's word, God's thought, to have the ability to materialize and embody in a human being? We can fix things, engines, you know, heaven and all these things, do wonderful things, communicate. And God cannot do that. The word of God, the expression. By the way, if you want to know really what a person is, the character of a person is revealed under pressure. You press a person, what comes out? That's his character. Allow me this analogy. I hope I'm not offending. If you were to press God, what would come out? Jesus. He is the expression, the radiance of his glory, right? Hebrews 1. And the expression of his substance. Now, think about it. Who God is revealed through Jesus. That's why he could say, he will see me as in the Father. And the Holy Spirit says the same thing. We will come and dwell in you. How come so? By sending my Holy Spirit. Why? Because we are the same nature. But we Christians tend to shy away. Oh, it's a mystery. This is the most beautiful mystery ever. Who God is. And by the way, Guy Maxing, in one of the most wonderful assurance, remember? In the Old Testament, if you would ask a Jew, what is the core of your faith? He would recite the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ehad. Ba'ahavta Adonai Eloheinu, b'chol levavcha, b'chol nafshecha, u'b'chol me'odecha. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Right? And by the way, a Jew would add, Adonai Rahum Bachanun, he is compassionate, he is merciful, all that in the Old Testament. By the way, you may even add Jeremiah chapter 31, where God says to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And that's beautiful. Move to the Old Testament. I have not loved just you, Israel. God so loved the world. Now you have an expansion here. That he gave his only begotten son. Now, and then the climax of all that, God doesn't just love, God is love. First John 4:8.
God, that is His nature. So the Father is love, the love of God, the grace of Jesus, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Right? 2 Corinthians. Clearly, Jesus then would tell us, you know, I'm the very being. I come from the very being of God, the eternal Word, expression of God's substance and thought. I've been sent to fulfill God's purpose and bring life. Because Christianity ultimately is an invitation to life. It really is. I have come to defeat death. Because otherwise I would not be able to bring life. I have come to reestablish an everlasting covenant. I have come so that all who come to me may find rest, freedom, joy, and peace. And the world is searching for this. One last word, he would say. I have come to bring the cosmos back to God the Father. I'm coming soon to complete what I have started in you and in the world that I love so much. Now remember, we do not identify with the values of the world, but we love the world that God loves. That's why we preach to them. That's why we sacrifice our lives. That's why we accept to be nothing for the sake of the world. So many people in our church sacrifice for the sake of the world. Genuine love. Let me, for now, fear God. Consider me in all your thoughts. Every thought captive to Christ. Be mindful of me. And bring every thought captive to the obedience of me. In everything, give glory to God. In everything. You cannot do anything without me. Worship God, even in my name. That's why we say, in the name of Jesus. It's not just a formula that we place at the end of our prayers. No. According to the life of Jesus, in reference to His authority, to His agenda, to His purpose, we don't exist for ourselves. To live or to die is Christ. I mean, to live, the Apostle Paul says, Galatians. Now, let me switch to another something I'd like to just share with you. Prompt, in fact, even I must say, plead with you. Again, this is a very short, before I get to just a few thoughts on the everlasting gospel to conclude, but I'm going to take a few more minutes, maybe another 15 minutes on this. Because many ministers are troubled because of the idea that, you know, the letter to Laodicea, God has rejected His church. And some of, you know, somewhat talking to me about that. Again, this is a text, like Revelation 5. Before I go speculate on what is the meaning of this, okay, what is in there? Let's read it. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the Amen. Every title of, he could have said the powerful one. He could have said the merciful or whatever. But he chose Amen. So there's a purpose. Why this one? And then of course the faithful and true witness, actually qualifying the word Amen, the beginning or the author, the Ache, that's the principle of the creation of God, says this. What is that? I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, have you noticed? Many people only stick to that. I will spit you out of my mouth. Okay. And then that's all that it is saying. But it's more than that. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may be, so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and I serve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see those whom I love. Wow. Oh, there's that in this letter too. I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, key problems and themes. But I think, yeah, this has been said, and it's common, low to tone, you know, like the Old Testament prophet. God sends these prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and so forth. There are problems, lawsuits, warnings and covenant curses, lack of commitment, self-sufficiency, lack of discernment, right? Not like Ephesus. Remember, you have Ephesus, the first letter, you have tested those who call themselves apostles, but you found them liars. So in other words, the gift of discernment was found in Ephesus, but not here. The problem in Ephesus was that they were like detectives, you know, they could spot heresy and errors, but their hearts were not in unison with Christ's heart in terms of love. They could see that they have the gift, but the love of God, what drives God, is motivation to reach out to people they did not have. Here, though, the problem is different: lack of discernment, ignorance, and self-deception. I am rich, I don't need anything. Negligence of God's solution of all remedy. And there's Revelation, Jesus' passion for His church. I just, you know, summarize it like this because, you know, normally I take much more time with this. But think about it. Passion for His church. How so? And the most glorious promises in the Bible, you find them in this letter. Remedy, vital relationship with Jesus. But the solution, though, is the key focus on Jesus' portrait as an incredible Savior. How so? What I did then, go to what it says here. This letter is mostly, Laodicea, about the passion of Jesus for His church. He's like an ousted king. Remember, we don't need you. Useless in the sight of His people. She says, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, I need nothing, not even you. The church deceives herself concerning her true condition. She has fallen into the trap of self-sufficiency and self-satisfaction. By the way, just like Ephraim of old, before the fall of the northern kingdom, as reported the prophet Hosea, you know, if you would read that, Ephraim uses the same word, almost. I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I don't need anything. But let us look at the remedy, though, for this church is to respond to the vital, to an invitation to a vital relationship with Jesus. After this speaks about the solution, refined gold, and Ellen White is very clear. This issue, all this, is about the righteousness by faith. But this is a word that needs to be clearly defined also. What are we really talking about? Let me just move to say, motivated by love, Jesus judges by reproving and by disciplining His people. He also presents Himself as a beggar for intimacy, knocking at the door. This indicates the intensity of the desire and the love that flows from Him. And He say that, by the way. Ultimately, His subjects cannot escape Him because the king is also the supreme judge. Definitely. After the relational, you know, these are domains of life that Jesus is using. After the relational configuration, the text moves to the enthronement. In fact, let me just summarize this by saying this. The text uses several areas of life to describe who Jesus is and what He does. You see why I was telling you that I needed to be stubborn and stay with the text. And just now I'm trying to find out how is Jesus revealed. First of all, He's the vehicle of God's blessings to human beings. He's the Amen. He's stable, and unlike Laodicea, neither hot nor cold. He's the Amen. So that word, that you can be grounded on Jesus, contrasts with Laodicea. He's the revealer of God. The faithful and true witness. And this is a theme that needs to be developed in the book of Revelation. Think about it. The meaning of life, of the life of humankind, Jesus is the secret of creation. He's the principle, the arche of the creation. I know some people take this as meaning, oh, He's the beginning, meaning He's a new creature. But that would be so contradictory to whatever He says anywhere else. First of all, in the book of Revelation, but in the New Testament as a whole. But Jesus presents Himself also as a disgusted consumer. I'll vomit you. He's threatening. Now notice, I mean, as I was telling you, many just stick to this one, you know. He's disgusted. He's going to vomit the church. He has actually even vomited the church, would say someone. So let's create some parallel movements. Tell the Adventist church has fallen. And see, they interpret Revelation this way and that way. And people come. So read a little more. Yes, he's also a threatening judge. But what else? He's also a physician who diagnoses his conditioned patients. And that's another. Is it there in the text? I know, he says. By the way, not only someone who diagnoses his patient's condition, but he's also a provider of remedies. Now, I would be distracted from this one if I only focus on what is the meaning of the eyes, you know, or of the robe, or, you know, that will come after, in due time. But for now, I need to know what the text is after, what it is really talking about. He is also a source of healing. Notice, he says, I advise you to buy from whom? From me. He is also the one who restores the dignity of his people by clothing them, thus avoiding them the shame of nakedness. Let me just say this. We say that Christ is in the heavenly sanctuary interceding for us, right? We believe that. But if I really believe that, I cannot spend my time on earth doing exactly the opposite of what Christ is doing in the heavenly sanctuary. How can I slander people down on earth? How can I say bad things that would make people look bad here while Christ is interceding for them? See, these are, you know, our beliefs are reflected by how we live and relate to one another. So Christ is eager. Yes, he's threatening, but ultimately he wants to clothe his people and avoid the shame of nakedness. And he is also a loving educator. You know what I do here? Every sentence I want to see, okay, well, how is he revealed here? He's a teacher who loves his wayward disciple, in other words. How so? He says, I love the people that I discipline, that I disciple. I love them. That's why I'm doing what I'm... That's why I'm talking to you the way I talk to you. So I used to say, you know, I don't mind people criticizing the church, but they have to love the church as Christ loved it. Then they can afford to do that. Jesus is like a beggar of intimacy. The one who desires genuine fellowship. And think about it. The text could have said, I knock, and if someone hears my voice and opens the door, I will enter and have fellowship with him. Or I will have supper with him. But the text says, I will have supper or dine with him and him with me. Why this emphasis? Nothing is by chance in the text. Jesus is the one who desires deep and genuine fellowship, although the church needs him more. But he's here looking out. No. The king formally evicted from his throne. Remember that? We don't need it. Who shares his... He is the king formally evicted from his throne, and who comes and shares his prerogatives with his subjects. Have you ever heard of a king? I mean, chased from, well, ejected, evicted from his throne. He comes back. Well, no, let me put it this way. When he when he comes back and recover his royal function, what would he do or she to the rebel? You know, depending on the country, incineration, decapitation, or whatever, right? he will definitely destroy this, but not this one. He is rejected, abandoned, forsaken. You can multiply all the adjectives you want. When he comes back, he gives the promise, you know what? If you open the door, if you are victorious, I will have you sit on my throne. Now, who says that this letter is a doom letter rejecting the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Think about it. It's heresy to think like that. He is the son, heir of the Father's kingdom, but he doesn't want to keep it to himself. He says, you will reign. Remember what we saw earlier in Revelation 5? This is a tremendous love letter then. What do we do with it? 15 more minutes. What I'm going to do this time, please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. I'm not going to use the PowerPoint because I have a presentation I will not be able to share. But let's take, I'm just going to illustrate something here briefly. Revelation chapter 14. Now, you know, again, remember I gave you a list of several S, right? That are really foundational, and I think we ought to be with boldness. But of course, you know, not arrogance, but boldness. Preach and share with the people. But we talked about the commissioning of God's people in Revelation chapter 10. Remember? In chapter 10, the angel says, you must prophesy again. It was of interest, though, to notice that chapter 10, let me start with chapter 10 briefly and say something. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Remember, where are we? Between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Are you with me, right? Okay. I saw another mighty angel. Interesting. Why another? This is in connection to, by the way, Revelation 5 and Daniel 12. It's about the time element. Let me continue. Wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had the little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seventh thunder sounded. And when the seventh thunder had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. You know, whenever I present the book of Revelation, as you may have noticed now, I've been studying with this book almost non-stop for about 30 years. But that does not qualify me to be an expert. Remember, God is the expert. We are just participating. God can share, you know, it's not a matter of time or credentials. It's a matter of availing yourself to God's teaching and leading guidance to teach you. You know, but interesting, whenever I, and I say this because whenever I present Revelation all over the world, people would dwell on this question. Tell us, what are the seven thunders? You know, and of course, I may, you know, I have my ideas about it, but I don't answer those questions usually. Why? Because I say, well, the angels say, don't write it down, seal them. It's not important here. Of course, I can tell you, yeah, why is not important? Because this chapter 10 focuses on something else that is more important for us to know than what the seven thunders are. Of course, I could read the Old Testament parallels and see in Psalms, you know, seven thunders, you know, the seven judgments of God, and probably, you know, that will come later with the seven plagues. But the time in chapter 10 is not to talk about judgments and thunders. The time is to talk about the gospel. How so? Listen to this. He says, and the angel whom I saw on the sea and on the land and so forth swore by him who lives forever. Same language as Daniel 12, by the way. And on the land and raised his hand and so forth, swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, and that there should be no longer delay. The word is chronos, time. No more prophetic time up after 1844. I wholeheartedly believe that. Now, notice. Then, listen to this. The text says, but in the days of the trumpet called to be sound by the seventh angel. So, sixth trumpet. Now he's saying, in the day of the seventh. What happens then? But in that day of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. Just as he evangelized. The word gospel is used there. To his servants the prophets. Oh, so between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, there will be a time when the message, the gospel is proclaimed. What is this gospel? It is not spelled out here. It is just announced. The same way in chapter 11, we have a beast rising from the abyss, right? For the first time. just announce like that, but no explanation, it will have to take the chapter 12, 13 in particular, to explain what that faith is doing. So the same thing we have here, a proclamation of a gospel, but the content of it is only going to be spelled out or to be expanded on only in chapter 14, what we have as everlasting gospel. That's why this middle section of the book of Revelation is so important. Great controversy, and then the proclamation of an everlasting gospel by, incidentally, three angels. Interesting. And you remember in the plagues, we have three spirits giving account of it. If you don't preach the everlasting gospel, well, Satan will see to it that evil spirit will preach another kind of message to the world. They go to all over the world. This is why God has chosen us, not because we are so great and beautiful and, well, we may be all that if you want, right? But fundamentally, because He wants to woo the world to Himself. Just a few more minutes to say this. Think about this message now. Of course, the prelude is always important, the introductory scene. And the introductory scene to the three angels' message, we talk about what is really important to God. What is that? Who are supposed to preach this message? I believe, beyond the identification of the 144,000, there's a message given to us about the necessity to give ourselves wholeheartedly to God. A complete allegiance. Think about the 144,000, right? They have not defiled themselves. They are virgins, meaning they are totally dedicated to Christ. They are not idolaters. They follow Christ wherever He goes. After having described who they are, then we talk about the three angels' message. And the first one, in an everlasting gospel. What is it saying? First one, fear God. This is not about being scared about God. Again, we could do a word study here. But fear God is to have a mind full of God. An ever consciousness of the presence of God. In everything that we do, God is there with us. Whatever we say to people, God is listening. Whatever we do, God is watching. As a father, certainly, but He is watching. In other words, this is really piety at its essence. We are never without God. And if that is the case, what is this God doing? Well, hey, listen. Give Him glory. He is giving you everything that you have. Even the breath right now that you're breathing. Everything. You know, some of us, human beings are really amazing, but that's also the sickness of sin. I remember when I was a student, you know, I mean, at Andrews, that, okay, the day you finish, of course, you have all the glory. But you realize all the path before that. How you were struggling, how you prayed. Oh, God, help me. Give me these ideas. How can I put together this dissertation and so forth? And the Lord patiently helping us, you know. And when we finish, everybody applauding us, and we start building our importance on that degree, forgetting that God was all along. Now think about it. Isn't it amazing? Or we become great so-called teachers. Ah, he, she, and so forth. And we start glorying. You know, Adventism is incompatible with self-glory anyway. And one of the principles of the Reformation, Soli Deo Gloria, I think it is important that we bring it back in our midst too. All to glory. Isn't it what we say as Adventists, whether we eat, whether we drink, or whatever we do all things, what? To the glory of God. Whether we eat, think about it, and we focus on that health message and so forth. But whatever else, whether I speak, am I speaking to comfort people? Am I speaking to put down people? Am I speaking on God's behalf? Because ultimately, as I was telling you, even evangelism, even preaching, it's all in living in partnership with God. Everything. Because He is the one. You cannot do anything without me. Give Him glory and worship. Oh, worship? What do you mean?
I'm your supreme value now. There's nothing on earth that will be worth more than me. Not even your own life. So worship, it's not just when I go to church and, you know, play nice music and sing and fellowship. No, it is an existential attitude. Life, a life that is not compartmentalized. And of all people, we Adventists should understand that. Our time for God is not just during the Sabbath, right? One out of seven is a signal, a signifier of a truth that is signified, meaning God is the Lord of our time. One tenth, right? A signifier that, and what is signified is that God is the owner of everything that we possess, that we have. No, but now, the son is completely stolen, hijacked, taken out of context. Oh, I give 10%, or maybe, yeah, a little more offering, and even a second tithe and so forth, but the rest I can do whatever I want. No, it belongs to God. Second angel. Now think about this. Then I saw another angel flying. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. This is probably I've never heard a sermon on this second one. I don't know. But think about it. When Babylon is fallen, what happens? Take yourself back to the Old Testament. Babylon is fallen. What happens to God's people? They're delivered. They can go back home. That's a good news. But what is Babylon in the first place? Well, Babylon is where God is not feared. Babylon is where, in fact, God is not exalted or glorified. Babylon is where God is not worshipped. Whatever else is worshipped. And if you want to expand this even to the teachings of Jesus, remember, when Jesus came and in the Gospel of Matthew and said, you know, as we put it in the Gospel of Matthew and say, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, he is giving a very clear message. You remember? God's people were still in exile, dominated by enemy powers. Jesus was proclaiming the end of the domination of evil among his people. Oh, in fact, another way, and this you could do very easily, take the theme of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God then? Oh, okay. Think about even the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, the kingdom of God is where God's name is sanctified, where God's will is done. The kingdom of God, now, go. You know, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done, right? Where God's will is done. Give us this. The kingdom of God is where God's provision is made available to God's people. The kingdom of God is where we resist evil. Think about it. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us. The kingdom of God is a place where forgiveness takes place. Are you living in the kingdom? In fact, I'll push this even further. When I present this message and have time to do so, I show that we are mobile kingdoms, in fact. Mobile kingdom. Do you say that? Mobile, you say, right? Mobile kingdom. Every once in a while, my French accent betrays me, but you will not hold that against me, right? Okay, thank you very much. Now, think about it. A mobile kingdom, meaning that, okay, we are people where, in whom God is sanctified. We sanctify God through our life. We are people in whom God's will is done. Right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, where God's kingdom becomes a reality, meaning God is the king of our life. We are people where in whom God's will is also done. We are people who also forgive. How many people are trapped today because of wrongs they have suffered long time ago, and they are carrying this burden. In fact,
people who offended them even may have died long time ago, but they are still, oh, he did this to me. Let go. Forgive. We have no other choice. By the way, how can I say, Father, well, forgive us our debt as we forgive? And if as I forgive is not to forgive, you know what I'm saying? I'm just asking God, don't forgive me. In the very prayer that I ask for forgiveness. So we have no other choice. If my father was an undignified father, forgive. Because you were in the mind of God before your father existed anyway. Nobody is an accident. Nobody is an afterthought. How can I say that? Oh, come, all of you who are blessed of my father, enter the kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Oh, but, and then, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. We do not bring ourselves, right? Flirting with evil. Nothing to do with it. We reject, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom. Oh, so mean I'm yours. Thine is the power. You can deliver me from all my enemies. And thine is the glory. Whatever in my life, I mean again, back to, what is Babylon? Babylon, entire kingdom. Entire kingdom. And there's just so much Jesus taught about this thing. But do you know what I'm telling you this evening? And forgive me to say this. Jesus' teaching is the most neglected teaching. I'm very serious by saying that. Sometimes the latest idea, the latest thing is more important than what he taught. Now think about it. Yeah. Well, I have to stop out of... But I need to just ask you, and I thank God for this opportunity I've had to really share these few things. And I hope, if anything, remember, those 14 I gave you, I mean, I shared, I reminded you, I didn't... You didn't need me to tell you this thing. But sometimes the Lord can use just a little of me to say, oh, remember my people, who they are, and what I'm, you know, after, basically, at this time. God loves each one of you in a way you cannot even fathom. I don't explain it. I don't try to understand it, because that's part of who God is. He's love. But something is sure. He wants you to be part of what he's doing between the 6th and 7th trumpets. He has an everlasting gospel. I didn't talk about the third one. Now, with tremendous promises. The third angel's message that Ellen White equates with the message of righteousness. Whatever is lacking in us, Christ provides with his own righteousness, because it's really about him. He is even the seal of God, and we could expand more, because there are several references to that. So I pray that God will empower you, give you his boldness through his Holy Spirit, so that he may use you to make a difference in this world, not only preparing the church for the second coming, but also for the world, preparing the world also for the second coming. Shall we stand up and have a word of prayer today? We are grateful, Lord, because we don't understand how you would choose us with this particular mission, this particular entire mission. Lord, I don't even understand why, even myself, Lord, I teach and preach your word, but so often I let myself being distracted by secondary things. Forgive me, Lord, and forgive us. Help us to refocus, to preach your everlasting gospel to the world, warning about the consequences of joining your enemies, but also inviting people to come to life through Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to also present before people the wonderful benefits of joining you. Our lives are meaningless if we do not come to you. So help us, Lord. Come, because you are the meaning of our life. Help us to really be who we ought to be at this time. Help your people to value people the way you value each one of us. Help us not only among us, but also other people who are outside. Help us, Lord, and equip us, because you have all the gifts. And whatever you want, Lord, may that be done. Your kingdom come, Lord. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus, and establish your everlasting kingdom. And may we, each one of us here, also after we have preached and teach and share and testify in whatever ventures of life you have put us in any circumstance, Lord, may we rejoice in seeing you face to face and in spending everlasting fellowship and communion with you and with one another. We're just grateful to be called by you, to be anointed by you through your Holy Spirit, and to be appointed to serve you at this time. In Jesus' name, we are thankful. Amen.
American Cassette Ministries is pleased to provide you with this presentation from the First Michigan Conference Bible Prophecy Symposium presented at their ministerial retreat at Camp Osabo, August 6 through 9, 2006. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2006, American Cassette Ministries. For the largest selection of authentic, genuine Adventist preaching available, visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our latest catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. You will find there is no compromise here at ACM. We've been maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages since 1975. We request your prayers and continued tax-deductible financial support for this 501c3 nonprofit ministry so that we can continue helping prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.